Well, compared to last week, we're packed. Nice to have you guys here this morning. I'll tell you what, with the tourist traffic over the holidays, unending storms, you guys are a hearty crowd. Thanks for making it out today. If you'll notice on the screen behind me, it's a cover shot of one of my favorite movies, Brother, Where Art Thou? Do not seek the treasure. Anyway, we're in a new book today. Why are we in a new book? I thought we were in the book of Acts. We did a Christmas series, right? Well, we are in the book of Acts, very much so. Now we're in the book of Acts on steroids because we just, in the last few months, I think we finished at the end of November with our last Acts message, and here we are in January now, and we are in Galatians. Galatians is the very first epistle letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, sharing his theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a big deal. And what we wanted to do over the next couple of months, really leading up to Easter, is leave the book of Acts and the story of Paul's conversion and jump to where Paul went probably 10 years after his conversion. He went on a missionary trip, and you'll see more on that in just a moment. But the thing that is so amazing about this letter that Paul wrote is it's about what we call the gospel, or another phrase we use is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the essential message of the Christian faith. And this letter wasn't written so much for non-believers or non-Christians. It is written for people that have accepted Christ, for people who say they believe it. And this is the one essential message, the good news, amidst all the other subtexts that believers get lost in, you know? We disagree, and you know, like I said, I've been walking with Jesus now for 40 years. I've been on staff here for 38 years, and going on 39 in May. And I've heard it all, right? The fights, the disagreements, alcohol, dress code, women pastors, divided over how church government should be run, elder rule, congregational rule, how much power goes to whom, right? Disagreeing on when baptism should happen or not happen, who and when and how, and our involvement in the world, our involvement in our local governments, you know, all these discussions and arguments, and there's smart people on both sides of all those issues. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people who have a lot of different views when it comes to Christendom. But here is the one place, and Paul says it, when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the real, true gospel, you cannot have a different view. He says, any other gospel other than the one that we have preached to you is no gospel at all. And what is it? What was wrong that Paul would push back so hard, so immediately in his very first letter against what was happening in these churches he had gone to? Well, let's read it, and we'll dive in it together. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, no doubt who wrote this, an apostle, tells him right up front, you're dealing with someone who had direct revelation from God. That's what apostle means. Not sent from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 2, and all the brothers and sisters with me, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I am astonished. This is so different from Paul's other letters because he usually gives a salutation like that, and then he encourages the church he's writing to. Here he just jumps in. I can't believe what I'm hearing, right? That you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Let me just say, there's no way somebody who's a little bit off of the true doctrine of the gospel can be just a little bit off. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, if you deviate a little bit from what we're talking about, you're going light years away. And so he goes on and he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you. In other words, even if you have a supernatural encounter and you're hearing something differently than what I've already told you, let them be under God's curse. The Greek word is anathema. As we've already said, so now I will say again, if anybody is preaching to you something, gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And I can answer the question he asked here in verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings? No, clearly not. Or of God? Yes. Or am I trying to please people? No. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. There's going to be tension there, see? He knows that. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by the revelation from Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Paul is not writing this letter to a church, but to a number of churches in the southern part of a province called Galatia. It's in modern-day Turkey. I'll show you a map here in just a moment. You know how much we love maps here. Paul had previously visited these places on what is known as his first missionary journey. He did it with his friend Barnabas, who I spoke on in my last message in November. As we left that book of Acts at the end of November, just before the Christmas series, we closed with this verse in my message. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Remember, Saul is his Jewish name. So after they had fasted and prayed, the church leaders at Antioch placed their hands on them and sent Paul and Barnabas off. And that's when these two guys headed out. And let's see if I can pull this off for you. Here's, got to remember where the button is. There it is. There is Antioch right there. Here's Jerusalem way down here. This is quite a bit of ways. This is where that early church was that was great. The blue line says they sailed over to Cyprus and from Cyprus and they had some adventures. And we'll read about this in Acts 13 and 14 when we get back to Acts. They went up here to Pamphylia and they met in this area called Perga right on the coast. And then they went north there to Antioch in Pisidia, it's called, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they backtracked and actually stopped over here at Attalia before sailing back to Antioch. That was their first missionary journey. As you can see, Galatia, modern-day Turkey, is a northern more province, a state, I should say, that has a southern dipping area, and that's where these guys went. And so Paul is writing to these churches that he planted, predominantly Jewish diaspora Jews, meaning scattered Jewish people who were living according to the Jewish faith. And that's Paul would go to the synagogues and he preached to them the Messiah and they accepted him and these churches were born, right? And it's written to a number because it's a doctrinal issue. You know, normally when Paul writes to a church, that church has a problem or it needs some correction. This is big. Every church he visited is being infected by a group of teachers that for 2,000 years have been called Judaizers, meaning people that were trying to draw these people back to some connection to the Jewish faith. And they were already Jewish believers, right, in Christ. So they had a big, great connection to the Jewish faith. So after Paul and Barnabas came, these Judaizers just moved in and began to change the gospel that Paul said he had received in a revelation from Jesus himself, right? And the problem was that these new Christians, they're not just the Jewish ones that had become Christians, but the Gentiles that were now being called in too, started listening to these teachers tell them specifically two things. All the men that came to Christ and were going to be a part of this new thing called the church had to be circumcised. And there were dietary restrictions that they needed to live by. Why? This is important to understand what causes tension in this rift. They still saw the law of Moses, these Judaizers, as God's gift to the Jews. It was. And God had always worked through the Jewish people. He had. And here's where their assumption went wrong. God was still working through the Jewish people. He was not. But to them, they were saying, so you must embrace the law of Moses and Christ to be accepted. This was called a Christ plus gospel. Stay with me. What did they miss? They missed the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his work. They didn't understand God's Spirit, heretofore unknown to the Jewish people as an indwelling being of believers. In the Jewish faith prior to that, the law is what you had, and you adhere to the law through your flesh. In other words, you attempted to do the best you could do, and if you failed, you had a sacrificial system in which to what? Atone for those sins, right? But now, in the age of Christ, Christ once for all dies for both Jews and Gentiles. There is no more sacrifice. His is complete, right? The Holy Spirit moves into the believer and now becomes the guide to conform and fulfill what was previously done in our human effort. The Holy Spirit now is transforming the law to something that is written on our hearts and on our minds. Key difference. Difficult concept for them to embrace. And really what Paul is saying here is the point of the book of Galatians is you think you know the gospel, but you don't. So right here, in the opening salutation, what is Paul doing? He's preaching the whole gospel, the whole good news to you in those three verses, 3, 4, and 5. So what is the heart of the Christian message? What is it that Jesus told and taught these apostles that the apostles would traverse heaven and earth, as it were, and they were quite happy to die in order to get that message out? Okay? That's what we're talking about here. What was it that they were willing to lay their lives down because it was so important and heretofore unknown to any people in the world what God had done? Here it is. The gospel is that Jesus rescues us. Which, that's a great word, rescue. Unlike, think about this, unlike every other founder of every other religion in the world, I don't care what religion you want to come up with, there was no other founder of any other religion that if you called them Savior, they would have been happy with you. Why? Because in all the religions, particularly the major ones, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Zoroastrians, they did what? They said, we will tell you the way there to God, to salvation. We will point the way. Jesus comes and says what? I am the way. Right? So, because they're not the way. They knew they weren't the way. Right? But when you stand in front of Jesus Christ and you say, Savior, what will he say? Yes. Can I help you, Dan? You already have, thanks. See, Jesus is not just our teacher. He's our hero. Because he rescues us. Why? And here's the big stumbling block for humanity. Why? Because we're utterly helpless. You want to know why people struggle with the gospel? Because human nature says, pride says, we will champion our own efforts. Look what I have done. And everything in human nature and in culture supports that mentality. Anytime you want to look at athletics, you want to look at education, you want to look at a job performance, it's all based on what? Look what I have done. And we get our badges, and we get our honors, and we get our letters, and we get all those little things behind our name and our title that tell people who are on the inside of that circle, oh, this is somebody smart and special, right? Nothing wrong with that. except when it comes to God. And having a relationship with God, we don't get to march in with our letters. And that's why Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, when we were utterly helpless. There's no way around that. When we had no ability to do anything for ourselves, there was no letters, there was no resumes, there were no pedigrees good enough. Christ came and died for us sinners. Every other religion basically says, here is the way to be saved. Follow it. That's not what all religions do. They just have different ways of what that path looks like, right? Christianity doesn't do that. Tim Keller, pastor, author, one of my favorite guys, he writes, God doesn't send a teacher. He doesn't just send a counselor, though he is the mighty counselor, right? Coming out of Christmas. He doesn't just send an instructor. I love this analogy, send an instructor in swimming. He sends somebody who doesn't throw us a swimming manual in the water while we're trying to swim, right? He sends us somebody who throws himself in the water. And how does he rescue us? He jumps in the water himself. And he rescues us, but in the process, he dies. I don't know if you remember this story, but 19 years ago in 3 days, it'll be 19 years since a good friend of mine, Phil Smith, dove in the water of Mendocino when two young middle school boys were swept in the Pacific Ocean as they stood on a rocky outcropping just before they were to return home. They had like 14 kids down there, and two of them went into the drink. My buddy Phil was a great man. Didn't hesitate. He went right into that 45-degree water. And he saved one of the boys. He and the other boy drowned. But he got the one boy up on a rock, and he went after the other one, and then the hypothermia took him down. Phil deserves to be remembered 19 years later. His son, both of his sons actually, but the older one, Chris, was my oldest son's classmate, was the juggler, if you remember him, that could just juggle his brains out like nobody. And famous about the high school for doing that. Thank you, Phil. Man hath no greater love than he that would lay down his life for another. Jesus dove in to die in order to rescue us. That's why it says right here in Galatians 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And I want to tell you something. Jesus just didn't die in some broad way because we were sinners. Oh, I have to die for sinners. He died in our place because we were sinners. He was God's sent substitute. And why does he do that? It's not because we were seeking him. You know, there was years ago, back in the late 70s, I think, it started, bumper stickers started showing up on cars that said, I found it. Do you remember that? And you know how bumper stickers that get popular, somebody always is going to get funny and write something different. And so then we started seeing, I lost it, bumper stickers, right? And you say, well, what was it I found, right? Well, the it was God. I found God. And somebody else said, no, I lost God, basically, without saying it, but that's what was really there. But this is what Paul says. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. In other words, the bumper sticker should have said, God found me. You'll never find a bumper sticker that's true that said, God lost me. He doesn't lose who he finds. See, the only reason God could actually come after us is because of his grace. Because of who he is, his character. Not because we were searching for him or meriting it. Why do we know that? Because we were utterly helpless. This, what I'm teaching, is the good news, is the gospel. The only way you can become a Christian is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting you have no qualifications. Which, by the way, is the only qualification necessary. Until you can admit that you have no qualifications, you are not qualified to be called a Christian, a follower of Christ. This is important. Until you can admit that, because there's a lot of people hiding out in Christian churches that have not admitted that. They're still operating on the works-based righteousness. I'll do these things to make God happy with me. Now, what's Jesus doing it for? Why did he do what he did? Well, Paul tells us, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. He's saying that when he came and died, he rescued us from the very thing that we were not qualified to move out of ourselves, the present evil age. It's like we make a mess of everything, and then we say, okay, I'll do these things, ding, 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 and then you'll be okay with me. That's religion. But listen what Paul would later write to the church at Ephesus. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins, and this is everybody, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. That says that we belong to the present evil age. So here's what it means. You'll hear a big $2 word, or is it a $3 word? I forgot. Justification. In fact, you'll hear the phrase justification by faith. Now listen to this. It means the minute that you realize you're unqualified, but Christ had to come and was glad to come for you, and you receive him by faith for what he did, you become a Christian. Get ready for it. God loves you as much now, in that moment, as he will a billion years from now when you've been perfect in heaven for a long time. That's the truth. God says the verdict's already in. You don't have to live in any kind of suspense, so live in the light of what I have done for you, the good news. You're not in a religious pursuit of God. Don't come to church because you think it'll keep God happy with you. Come to church because you just can't miss what I'm going to say. I told you I was the chief of sinners. In the early 18th century, a long time ago, before America was a nation, a group of Christian friends were pursuing God, the Christian God. They were reading their Bible, they believed in Christ, but they didn't get him. They wanted more, which is very reminiscent of me. I accepted Christ and was baptized in the summer of 1982. So I just had my 40th anniversary. And in the early 90s, some 10 years later, our teaching pastor, Renee Schlepper, did a series here on the book of Galatians. It transformed my life because I heard the gospel. I heard it in a way that set me free. And I'd never heard it that way before. I was still thinking I had to measure up, you know? And I was so filled with sin in those early years of my Christian walk from my evil past that I just felt so unmerited and unloved because of who I was and did and what I was, right? So one night, these guys, a group of them, they call themselves the Holy Club from one of the big universities back there, if you can imagine something in 1620 England. And one of the fellows in this group was called William, his name was William Holland. And he got a hold of the reformer, the great reformer, Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians, right? And in the preface, Martin Luther breaks down Paul's basic argument in Galatians. So William Holland brings this to a fellow that you may know the name, Charles Wesley, who had a brother named John Wesley. And he says, let's read this preface to each other in the group. So the guys got together and they began to read the preface of Luther's commentary to each other. Holland later wrote down on what happened that night. He said, Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud. And at a certain point, Holland says, there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. What was his great burden? He knew, this is the good news, he knew he wasn't qualified to stand before God. He felt, like I did, the weight of his sin and all that he had done. But it was necessary to admit it, and he already had in his heart, right? But what he didn't know was that it was exactly what God wanted him to know, and that God loved him so much anyway. He had never seen his relationship with God that way. It was like, I know I'm a rotten sinner. What can I do to improve my relationship with God? And God said, just know that you're a rotten sinner, and I took care of it for you. And he heard it. As Charles Wesley's reading that preface, he said, my heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. No one's crying in here yet. I almost thought I saw our Savior. He goes, my companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel my feet walk on the ground, right? We do know that right after that, William Holland took the preface of that commentary of Galatians, and every night he went to somebody's house and sat down and said, let me read this to you. As a result of that night, many more began to follow. John Wesley, the brother of Charles Wesley, who had originally read it in the group, was a part of Holland's group. He rose up to become a leader of a revival movement within the Church of England known as Methodism, Methodist, methodology to the theology of the methodology of the gospel. Soon after, a great movement in which hundreds of thousands of people on both sides of the Atlantic, Europe, and the British Isles in America were converted. They came into churches and started new churches. It's sometimes called the Great Awakening by historians. And it changed the face of Western culture because there were hundreds of thousands of people who met Christ. It was astounding. You know, that could still happen today. That's the power of the true gospel. Tommy, right here with a hat on in church, which no good man that wants to please God should ever do. No, just kidding, Tommy. No, Tom, I know, just kidding. Well, yeah, and they're both named Tom, so there's something wrong with that, right? Shared with me the other day. Tom cleans up our driveway and does a lot of maintenance stuff around here, but he's an amazing snow remover guy. And we've allowed him to go out into the neighborhood and help our neighbors, you know. And there's an 82-year-old fellow who lives right over here on the other side of that parking lot who had a big berm, and Tommy wheeled over there last week. He shared the story with me, and he pulled the guy's berm out for him, right? Nice. And the guy starts weeping. He says, no one's ever done this for me. And Tommy says, I'm glad to do it for you. And the part I really liked about the story is Tommy says, you got to come over to church sometime. And Tommy, refresh my memory, his exact words were?
I've already made way too many mistakes.
There you go. See? See what they think we are in here? That's why, and Tommy did the right thing. He says, I want you, when the snow clears up and you got a path over here, to just cruise over here and read our welcome sign on the front of the door. Attaboy, Tommy. You can keep your hat on. All because of what I'm speaking to you about right now, this great grace of God. It sets us free. I've told you many times, I just used a phrase shortly ago, I am the chief of sinners. And why do I say that? Because I know my sins in the thousands, right? Certainly in the hundreds. and I'm unqualified. And I get what God has gift that God has given us and who has given it to us. That's why Paul can say Jesus gave himself for our sins. And then he tells us, because you were once dead of your disobedience and your many sins, me, unqualified, right? And even though you were dead because of your sins, he gave us life. Amen. Amen. And he proved it when he raised his son from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. This is the greatest message ever. In other words, start living as if the verdict is in. You are citizens of the kingdom of God, not based on anything you have ever done other than acknowledge I'm unqualified and God loves me anyway. Yes, you're in this present evil age, but you are no longer of it. Even if you participate in it to some degree, you're not of it. It can't touch you. It can't control you. I have told people for years, when I finally heard this Galatian message, I've had these conversations and people would say, so you're a pastor, huh? God must really like you. And I would always say, well, not because I'm a pastor, I said, but yes, he's quite fond of me. Paul is saying you need to understand, you guys, the spiritual nature of your ordinary Christian day that you walk in today, tomorrow, the next day, every day going forward. Everything I've just said to you is true. You fall flat on your face, you sin, you go somewhere in the wrong way. It's all still true. He loves you as much today as he will a billion years from now because you believed in his son Christ and what he did for you and that you were unqualified. Christ came for you. Remember this. Not because you're qualified. He came for you to receive his sacrifice precisely because you're not qualified. Now, based upon that gospel, Paul jumps in immediately to confront this. And he says, you know, I'm astonished that you're deserting this guy who called you to live in his grace and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And he goes, some of these people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And I love verse 8, but even if we are an angel from heaven, do you know that Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, which is really just another live by flesh, not by the spirit, call to our life, said it was an angel that told him that all the churches were wrong and this is what God wanted from his people. My Catholic experience growing up was a do this, do that before I understood the true gospel. I'm not saying that they don't know Christ, but man, did they throw a lot of walls in the way for me. I just lined up and said, get your letters right. Get your resume and your pedigree right. It's like God's Santa Claus. He knows who's naughty and nice. And Paul's saying, when you desert the gospel, you desert the one. You're not deserting a proposition. As the author of Hebrews would say, you're crucifying Christ all over again. Because only in the gospel do you actually develop what we hear people say, a personal relationship with God. Because you know it's built on the truth of who you actually are and what you actually can produce, which is nothing. And it's based on a love that dies in your place. Now, how does one do that? Hold on to this. If you come to understand God comes to you and gives you his grace, he lived a life here himself, and he went through agony and all that he did for all of us in order to set us free. Why? Because you were good and honoring to him? No. He came to rescue you and me. Because he loved us. He saw the desperate situation we're in. We had no way out. He had the way out. And why did, you know, the question, great question people ask is, why did Jesus have to die? You may hear this in your conversation with somebody someday. Why did he have to die? You just say, well, let me ask you something. Don't we all love justice? I'm like the sons of thunder, James and John, you know, the apostles. I want to call down lightning from heaven when I drive down Highway 50. Especially in a snowstorm. Here's the key. When you're able to respond to that idea, that precept, that it's God's love that dictates our destiny, and that he came for you just because of his love for you, and that he could only find the way out. We all love justice. Jesus had to die to serve God's, his own justice. Someone will pay for evil and sin and fallenness and brokenness and selfishness and everything that we do. And I've done it all. Then, when you believe that for the first time, without any sense of something I can do, you turn around and you say, what can I say to you? I don't even understand your love. I'm not deserving of it. And you love him simply because of who he is to you, not proving yourself to him anymore. He knows everything about you. And if you're like me, you know the hardest part is once you've heard this good news and you end up doing the same stuff you used to do in the old days when you were dead and disobedient, you really feel lower than snake urine, you know? But God understands that too. And that's why the proper response to the gospel, and this is saving salvation faith right here, it is by this grace that God's will chose to give you that you've been saved. Through your faith in that, I know I'm not qualified, right? That's the only qualification. And this is not from yourselves. It is what? God's gift to you, not by your human works, so that no one can talk about what they've done. That's why that welcome sense is so important to me, because I'm tired of people thinking that this church is a place where people are buffing up their brass, as it were, and their badges and their honors and all the stuff that we've accomplished as human beings, you know? Think how ridiculous it is when we get to heaven someday, if somebody says, how'd you get here? Well, I built 7 homes. We're all going to be there, and one thing we're going to know so well then that we're learning now still is what? By the grace of God, that Jesus, the Son of God, came and died for us. Holy moly, I'm here. And I probably shouldn't even say holy moly when I'm preaching, but God still loves me. But so many think this way. We're all trapped. The devil puts these thoughts in our heads all the time. Remember, this was written to believers. If you believe God will give me my reward as long as I have done certain things to please him, which is another way of saying God doesn't love me for who I am. He only loves me for what I do. That's how the world works. Every other religion believes that. Do these things, you can earn God's favor. Therefore, you'll only love God for what he's doing for you. You won't love him for himself. If you're operating out of that mindset, if I think God will be pleased by I have to do these things to please God, then you're only love God for what he'll do for you for earning those rewards. So Christian obedience isn't about being accepted by God. You don't obey God to win God's favor. Obedience is the result of freedom. It comes, and it takes a while to figure it out, too, once you come to Christ. If you're brand new here and you're going, man, I've never heard this before. I want Jesus. I got news for you. You got a journey. You're going to walk through that sin, and you're going to test God's grace and your faith to believe that his grace is big enough. But that freedom that comes when you realize what he's done for you, a love that says, I bought it for you because I love you. You can't go repurchase it. And I'll tell you what, God gives us a glimpse into this kind of relationship, I think, in real life. And where do we see it most? Just for me, it's been, I've marveled at this for years. I marveled at it in my own life looking back on it. Moms and babies. A baby can do nothing to please mom, but just be, right? And you watch a mom just look into those baby's eyes. Dad's a little different. Okay, here you go, hon. And babies actually test their moms by doing nothing more than wrecking her sleep, peeing and pooping and making her clean it up, and feeding and asking to be fed at the most inopportune times out of complete dependence upon her. I think that's a picture of what God does for us all, because moms love their babies, period. Not because they've learned to potty on their own. And in Christ, we adults are loved by God, period. Yes, even when we metaphorically mess ourselves continually. I want you guys to live in the light of that truth. And when you fall, remind yourself, when the devil says otherwise, he has already redeemed you. He can't love you any more than he already has or does. Your freedom. This is not a rule. This is not a strive. This is not an aim for. Although I'm okay if you aim for it. Your freedom will lead to obedience. Because it's sin that binds us. And when you get a taste of enough freedom, and it takes time, it takes years, it takes decades, but you get more and more freedom and more and more freedom and more and more freedom, and then you go back to the bondage, you go, I don't want to do that anymore. I've been set free and I want to live free. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a piece of scripture here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be the righteousness, the beauty, without spot and blameless in God's sight through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. Help us to know it and appropriate it. Thank you for setting us free. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Two things, actually three things. We'll have the ushers come forward. Tom, with this hat on, leads a discussion group upstairs at 10:30. If you'd like to join and talk about your new freedom discovered. And lastly, if you're parked in the snow park position, which is, you know, just the cars pulled in like a serpentine line, you need to be aware of people that might need to get out before you that are behind you and go out to your cars immediately afterwards and just pull around if you want to come back in and park and come back in and talk. Thank you so much. God bless you guys. Free at last.